All right, welcome everybody. Let's move on to our seats. Thank you. Please turn with me to Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, page 1409 in your Pew Bible. Page 1409 in your Pew Bible, and it's the letter to the Philippians, chapter 4. For some of you, your Bible should just naturally open at that. But if you're using your phones, it won't happen. But I want to just open in a word of prayer. Tanya is not with us today. We were notified yesterday that her mom has a possible blood clot in her lung, and she's on anticoagulants, and we're very concerned. They were at the emergency yesterday, so they've asked for prayer, and so we want to just spend some time praying for the Jackson family and Tanya's mom. As well, we want to certainly pray for Dr. Ken Elliott. As we've been told today, he's a prisoner, and we want to pray for him as well. Let's just raise our voices, knowing that God answers prayer and that he hears from his people. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Dr. Elliott and his wife. We thank you that his wife is now free and able to inform the church and encourage the church to pray. And we thank you for the work that you've done in and through Lil's life as well. And Father, she's made this need known to us. And we pray for Dr. Elliott. Lord, Paul knew what it was like to be a prisoner as well. He knew what it was like to be persecuted, and it was no accident. It was your plan and your purpose that Paul should be in prison, and Father, we in your sovereignty believe that Dr. Elliott is where you have him. But we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen him, that he would know your presence, that you would give him wisdom and boldness. And Father, just as Paul was able to share the gospel with those who were in prison with him, soldiers, that Dr. Elliott would also find a way to share the gospel with them. Lord, we do pray for his protection, but we pray especially that he would be able to glorify you even in the midst of his difficult circumstances. Father, we pray that those who seek to destroy the church or destroy the translation of the Bible into the language of the people would not succeed. We know that the gates of hell will not prevail. And so, Father, we pray for just a powerful work of your Spirit, that you would be with your people as they seek to bring the good news to all those around them. Father, we also pray for Tanya and her mom. Lord, you know what she's going through. And Lord, we ask that you would give wisdom to the physicians. We pray, Lord, that her mom would recover. And we also, Lord, pray that whatever lessons that you would have for her mom and for the Jackson family to learn through this trial, that they would not miss the important lessons that you have for them. We care for them. Lord, we raise our voices in unity with them and ask that you would touch her body, that she may recover. Pray also for today, that as we spend time in your word, that we would hear from you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So before I read the verses, let me just tell you, there's a story about a little girl who, when she was 3 years old, she has these memories of seeing her grandmother reading her Bible. And then when she turned four, she remembers seeing her grandmother sitting down reading her Bible. And then when she turned five, she has memories of seeing her grandma reading her Bible. And just as she was turning six, she said to her grandma, "Grandma, are you ever going to finish reading that book?" I wonder how many people maybe have wondered the same about the letter to the Philippians. And I know some of you have, some of you more explicit than others have asked the question, but today, I want you to know that after 36 sermons in the letter to the Philippians, we come now to Paul's farewell to the Philippians. And I ask that we turn to chapter 4, and I'm going to read from verses 20 to 23, where Paul says, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. And all the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." So I'm going to look at four G's this morning, three that are explicit and one that's implicit in what he has to say. The first G is glory to God. The second G is greetings to all the saints. The third G is gospel impact. And the fourth G is grace of the Lord Jesus to your spirit. It's really made it easy for me to break this down, just four G's. I know last week we spent the whole Sunday looking at what Paul means by the glory of God, but I want to revisit that. There's still so much more that can be said. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let me remind us again of something I've said before, that Paul, really, after you read about his life and what he has been through since he has become a Christian, he could have been a very bitter man, a very angry person, because of all the trials that God has allowed him to experience, the persecution that he's had in his life, the opposition from brothers and sisters. One can see Paul just saying, "Lord, I've been so faithful to you. Like, why do you keep allowing me to go through all this trouble?" And remember, he's in prison writing this letter. He could have been a very bitter man after all the pain and the suffering that he's been through. But far from allowing bitterness and anger to seep into his soul, he ends this letter on a note of praise and worship. "Despite all that I have been through, despite all my trials and troubles, despite all that I have experienced, despite my circumstances, I want you to know that I will worship God, my Father. I will worship Him. My God is bigger than my problems. My God has ordained my problems. My God is with me in my problems. And my problems are not forever, but God's glory is forever. That is the note in which he ends this great epistle, this great letter to the Philippians. And we sang a song this morning, "Oh, come, now is the time to worship." Now, you know, when I used to think about "come, now is the time," is just, you know, it's Sunday morning, now is the time to worship. Paul is also inviting God's people to worship God and saying to them and to us, now is the time to worship. Yes, even while I'm in prison, now is the time to worship. Even though I don't know how much longer I have to live, now is the time to worship. This is Paul's counsel to the church. Now, one of the questions that we discussed in our community groups was, why must we glorify God? Why? Why should we worship him? And let's pause and reflect on that question. Why does Paul invite people to glorify and worship God? I think one of the main answers to this is that we were actually created and made to worship God. We were designed to worship God. We were designed to find our ultimate satisfaction and joy in God. This is not just some kind of, you know, arbitrary or irrelevant command that we find here in Scripture when it says, you know, let us glorify God. This is based on the fact that our very nature was created for us to love God and enjoy him. The very famous saying by St. Augustine, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." We were made for this. And so Paul here is giving pen to this reality of our createdness. And if we're not worshiping God, then according to scriptures, we are worshiping some idol. We are not living as God had designed us to live. Very important reason why we are called to worship God. We were created people of worship. So if you don't worship God, you're worshiping something else. There's no doubt about it. Could be yourself, it could be others, could be your country. You're worshiping something because you were created to worship. That's one of the main reasons. I think another reason that Paul would invite, especially believers in Christ, my goodness, why worship? Because of his great love for us. While we were dead in our sins, while we were weak, while we were enemies of God, Jesus died for us. He saved Paul. Remember when Paul was on his way to persecute the church? He hated Jesus. He was going to persecute the church. I mean, if he had died at that moment, he would have gone straight to hell. And here, he remembers that day when Jesus appeared before him, called him, and he called him into ministry to serve Jesus. You'll never forget that. Paul never forgot that God saved me and I did not deserve any of this. I was an enemy of Jesus. And so we worship him because he saved us. We did not deserve to be saved. None of us were worthy of it. We talked last week as well about we worship because God is glorious. And whenever we experience the glory of God or see his work in creation or salvation, we cannot really help but respond in worship. You ever been to a concert? Why do people clap? Why do people clap after they've heard wonderful music? Why do they do it? Why do people applaud after their team wins a cup? It's almost that there's that sense of like the event is not complete until we applaud it, until we praise those who have done this great deed. have a quote here from John Ortberg. I think it's very insightful. He says, this is why I think I need to worship. He says, I need to worship because without worship, I forget that I have a big God beside me, and thus I live in fear. I need to worship because without worship, I can forget his calling and begin to live in a spirit of self-preoccupation. I need to worship because without worship, I lose a sense of wonder and gratitude, and I plod through life with blinders on. I need to worship because my natural tendency is towards self-reliance and stubborn independence. I need to worship God. You'll notice as well that Paul says it's to our God and to our Father. You know, our worship as Christians include worshiping not only God, but our Father. And again, we're not called to glorify God as some kind of distant deity or some, you know, unknown God. We best glorify God when we realize that this marvelous, supreme God is also our Father. I've read this quote a number of times, but I feel it's still appropriate here, and so it's from J.I. Packer, and he says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. And if this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well. This is the spirit of adoption that we cry out, Abba, Fatherhood. Abba, Father. So fatherhood reminds us of our place in the family of God. We worship God as Father, and we delight in him as his children. Now, I want you to notice as well what Paul says here, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Again, Paul's circumstances that he finds himself in, they are not glorious, but his Father's glory, which he knows he will soon enter into it, that glory is eternal. And Paul really is telling us here that eternity has put everything into perspective for him. Paul thought a lot about eternity, not just this life. He's anticipating eternity, and he's anticipating worshiping God for all eternity. It's almost as if Paul is saying, one lifetime is not going to be enough to worship God. All of eternity. It will require all of eternity to worship him. Glory, his glory, is forever and ever. Just a reminder to us that every other glory is going to fade away. Some of us, maybe when we were younger, we glorified our bodies. That glory has faded. Sorry, guys. The mirror tells the truth. Some of us gloried in our minds, and we are becoming a lot more forgetful now. Some of us gloried in our youth, many years away now. Some of us gloried in a position maybe that we had at the firm. We no longer work there. Some of us see the glory of our nation slowly disappearing, and we fight back to make it great again. You know, there's this story that George Payton, the general, used to tell about Rome. It's a wonderful quote. He says, for over 1,000 years, Roman conquerors, returning from the wars, enjoyed the honor of a triumph, a tumultuous parade. And in the procession came trumpeters and musicians and strange animals from conquered territories together with carts laden with treasure and captured armaments, and the conqueror's road and triumphal chariots, and the dazed prisoners walking in chains before him. And sometimes his children would be robed in white, and they stood with him in the chariot or rode the trace horses. This is the part that gets to me. And then a slave stood right behind the conqueror, holding the golden crown over his head, but whispering in his ear a warning, saying, "All glory is fleeting. All glory is fleeting." It was required that somebody be there and actually whisper that in the ear of the Roman conquering general. There's another story that I read about a former Secretary of State, James Baker. He was asked the question, "What's the most important thing that you have learned since being in Washington?" And this is how he replied. "It was the fact that temporal power is fleeting." Baker remembers driving through the White House gates and noticing a man walking alone on Pennsylvania Avenue. The man was the Secretary of State in a previous administration. There he was alone, no reporters, no security, no adoring public, no trappings of power, just one solitary man alone with his thoughts. He said, "And that mental picture continually serves to remind me of the impermanence of power and the impermanence of place. Glory is fleeting. Earthly glory is fleeting." There's another area of glory that is fleeting. I'll share this with you. When I was a father of very young children, they took me through what I will call my glory stage. Yes. They remembered that I could pick them up and throw them up 10 feet in the air and catch them when they came down. They remember how fast I could run. They realized that I made the best French toast and omelets that anybody could make. I could drive a car. I could take on four of them at a time and put them down on the ground. I can feed them. I can solve their problems. I tell you, when you got young kids and they, you know, you are the closest thing to God, all right? You can do everything, anything. And then they turn into their teens and they say to themselves, "Huh, I can outrun him. I can drive without breaking as many rules as he does. He doesn't even know how to set up his own phone. He only knows how to make French toast and omelets. He has no style. He doesn't know anything about good music." Then the question is, how on earth did this guy ever manage to raise me? He doesn't know how to do anything compared to me. And you go from a stage of glory to a stage of anti-glory. And you realize that maybe growing up, somebody should have been behind you say, "All glory is fleeting, Dad. All glory is fleeting." And we need to remember this, that personal and human glory is passing. It gives us pleasure for a time, for a season, but it quickly fades away. And so Paul invites us, give God the glory in your life. Make sure that that is your chief end, because his glory is forever and ever and ever. That will never disappoint you. Now, I noticed that after a time of worship that Pearson came up and gave announcements. Did you feel that there was something that's not right about that? Going from glory to God and then announcements? How about from going from glory to God, amen, to greetings? You see, sometimes people can be, as they say, so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Well, Paul is so earthly minded that he's of such great good to the people around him. He worships the eternal God, and then he takes time to greet every saint. Let me just say for those of you maybe who have not been here as we've been through the letter to the Philippians, when Paul uses this word saint, actually whenever the word saint is used in the New Testament, it never ever refers to a special class or an elite group of Christians. Never. If you have become a Christian, you are a saint. It's not about how holy you are. Each of us are growing in our faith. It's if you have become a saint, the Holy Spirit has come to indwell you and you have become a saint. God has set you apart for his own glory, for his own purpose. And I say this because when it says greet all the saints, I don't want people to think that, you know, it's us holy people greeting these really holy people. Rather, what Paul is saying is that all of you, believers in Christ, whoever you are, greet one another. Be kind to one another. Let there be no exceptions. You will remember that for Paul, this church is a community of friends. And he's saying to them, look, we have been in this and through this together. You know, Lil came up and she just thanked us. And you know, we thank her as well for the many years of service. What a privilege to be partners with somebody for the sake of the gospel. And Paul, throughout this letter, he's always referring, especially the first chapter, he says, all of you, all of you. That was a major concern of Paul. Guys, don't just get into little cliques, all right? Don't have your favorites simply and just spend all your time with them. Let your Christian life grow as you begin to love all the people around you. I'm going to just invite everybody to take this seriously. Please become a church greeter here at Mountain View Christian. Not formal, but become a Christian greeter. And I'm just really going to encourage everybody to greet and to care and to welcome people of all kinds, not just people your own age. I challenge everybody to greet those that are younger and those that are older than you, those that are single and those that are married, those who work in the same perhaps area of life as you do and those who do not. I encourage people, as Paul encourages, greet all of them. We have a tendency to want to have just, you know, a few favorite people. I can see Paul wanting Christians to grow. Don't just care for one group of people. It's like a family. In a family, you've got the older. Sometimes you got, you know, people who are in the middle, and then you've got younger people. The church is a family. We should be concerned about everybody. And that's what Paul is saying. Again, I love this quote from Don Carson, who reminds us that we didn't choose who comes to church. You can choose your friends, but you're stuck with your enemies, was one of an old saying that I remember. Don Carson says this: the church is made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything else of that sort. Christians come together because they have all been saved by Jesus Christ and owe him a common allegiance. They are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. Right? Really, my best friends were people that I used to think were the greatest nerds before I became a Christian. and they became my best friends. God changes us, and we begin to see people in Christ Jesus. And then Paul tells them as well that those that are with me, the saints that are with me, also greet you. You know what he's saying here? You guys have never met. You've never met, but those that you have never met are actually sending greetings as well. So again, Paul says, you know, let your faith go beyond the four walls and the familiarity that you have with the people that you meet with weekly. I'll never forget when I was at People's Church in Montreal. There was a couple of missionaries that were on furlough, on holidays, and they came and introduced themselves to me and asked me my name, and I said, oh, Vic Diaz. And he said, oh, Vic, yes, we've been praying for you for years. What? I said, how did you even know about me or know my name? He says, well, we have a directory, and every person in that directory we pray for. On a regular basis, we go through the directory. They didn't even know who I was, but they were praying for me. Now, that says a lot to me. It says a lot about what Paul is saying here as well, that even people are sending greetings to those that they never met. But we realize that we are one big family, not just inside this building, but also outside of the building. And I would say, Lord, give us a heart that extends beyond our four walls. Thirdly, the gospel to the lost. Paul was incarcerated in Caesar's prison, and now, what does he say? There are brethren now in Caesar's household. Now, we don't know exactly who these people are, but it could refer to a host of subordinates, anywhere from slaves to palace officials, day-to-day administrators in Caesar's household. So what Paul is saying there is that the gospel has made its way into Caesar's household. Now, the reason Paul is in prison is because of Caesar. And this is why earlier when I was praying for Dr. Elliot, I thought about what Paul was going through. And Paul is there with prisoners right beside him, and he was sharing the gospel with them and no doubt praying for them. And these people came to know Christ. And I think that we need to remember this, friends, that nobody is beyond the hope of the gospel and of coming to know Christ. There were people around Jesus that they used to say, oh, Jesus, what are you doing talking to prostitutes? Why you have any dealings with them? They're too far gone. Why are you talking to tax collectors? They're the worst of the worst. Why do you even talk about prodigal sons? They're gone. Forget about them. And all throughout Jesus' ministry, he kept bringing us back to that place of hope. There is hope for everybody. God's gospel can reach people no matter how far they are, how far they have gone, no matter how difficult a place they may be in. God can reach them. And the hope that I took away is if there are believers in Caesar's household, there's no reason why there cannot be believers in your household. If God used Paul, to share the gospel and to pray for people, there's no reason why he will not use you to reach people in your household. And then lastly, he says, grace, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So glory to God in heaven through worship. Greetings with one another, the gospel shared with those who do not know Christ, and the gospel now applied to our own lives, into our own spirit. Do you see how he encompasses all of these four elements as he closes? And what Paul is saying, look, when you became a Christian, the only reason you could become a Christian is because of the grace of God. If God asks you, why do you think I should forgive you? Why should I bring you in and make you my son and my daughter? Why? Why should I answer your prayers? Why should I listen to you? Now, if your response to that is, well, Lord, you know, I've been a good person, or Lord, you know, I did my best, I didn't know better. If any of these are your answers to the Lord, you don't understand the grace of God. When you can stand before God and say, God, I don't know why you should forgive me. I don't know why you should give me eternal life. Perhaps it's because of your grace and your goodness and your love. It's not anything in me. I just ask that you forgive me for what I have done, that you receive me into the family of God, that you give me the Spirit of God inside me so that I can live a different kind of life. If you can say that to God, then you understand what grace is, because grace is for free. It's not something that God owes us. And I just want to, again, remind us that Paul is writing here to believers. And that means that Paul is saying, listen, you never outgrow the need for grace in your life, ever. You don't kind of come into the Christian life because of amazing grace and then move on to something else. Now God is going to accept you on the basis of your works or something like that. Grace is something we always need in our lives from beginning to end. And I think there's something here as well that Paul is saying, may the power of God's grace and Christ be manifested in your spirit. Grace is when God's contact with our spirit and his grace affects us, we become different people. And people can see it. They say, there's something wonderful about that person's spirit. And so here, what Paul is saying, may you experience the power of God's grace in your own life. May the grace that was in Jesus Christ now be expressed in your own life as well. Paul believes that God changes people. This isn't just a worldview or some philosophy, that people experience the very power and change in their own lives. So what is Paul saying to us? Here's a fifth G. Brothers and sisters, grow in your relationship with God and glorify him. Worship him. Become a worshiper of God. Brothers and sisters, grow in your love for the church. Love them more and more. The idea that you can be completely isolated from the community of God and be glorifying God at the same time, unless you're in prison. But the way to glorify God is by loving his people. Thirdly, grow. Let the church grow because you have been sharing the gospel with those that do not know him. Grow in your gospel ministry to people around you. And fourthly, grow in grace. Grow in your likeness of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you again for the letter to the Philippians. We have learned so much as we've gone through this. And I pray that as a result of hearing your word, that, Lord, we would become doers of your word, that we would seek to remember all that you have taught us in this mighty letter. We will not forget those great sayings that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, that we are to rejoice in the Lord always, that in all circumstances we are to be content, that we are to have the mind of Christ in us, that we are to pray that the church's love will grow more and more. There's so much blessing, so much grace in this letter. I pray, Father, at the end of all this, that we will become a people, worshiping people, deeper in love with all your children, in love with those who do not know you enough to share the gospel, and growing to become more and more like Jesus in our daily walk. To you be the glory, O God, our Father, in Christ Jesus. Amen. I'm just going to ask the worship team to come up. I'm going to ask that we stand.